Amen. Okay, let's pick up. We left off, I think, in 16. Let's jump right back into 17. Here we go. In the following directives, meaning what I'm about to say, I have no praise for you, Paul says, for your meetings do more harm than good. Like at the top of the list of things you don't want to hear in a letter from the dude who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, right? Like, hi, grace and peace. Your meetings do more harm than good. Paul says, when you get together on kind of the weekly gatherings and you all come together for what today is called church, your meetings do more harm, more damage than good. Chapter 11, verse 17, right here, is like a hinge. Paul turns a corner in his letter to the first century church in the city of Corinth, and he gets into what happens every weekend, so to speak, in the church gatherings. Chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, the next like 3.5 chapters, are all about like what goes down when Corinth comes together, like you and me, right here, right now, all together every weekend to worship for church. What Paul here calls your meetings, or other places he calls gatherings, or later on he calls the church. And turns out the Corinthian gatherings, just like the church, the Corinthian gatherings are a wreck, like all upside down. You have people who are drunk in the story tonight. You have people who go away hungry, starving, famine going on at the back of the letter. You have people who speak in tongues without an interpreter. You know who you are. And we will deal with you later, right? You have prophecy that goes down, but not like one person at a time in order, but like all over the place, spontaneous and sporadic and different prophets all at the same time. And it's messy and chaotic and out of control. And Paul is like, whoa, like, stop. Your meetings do more harm than good. And he gets in the next 3.5 chapters and like gets to work to like untangle what happens. But here's the beauty. On the backside, here we are thousands of years later, we get, because of all the Corinthians' baggage, we get glimpses into what the kind of early church gatherings were like. Now, to start things off for tonight, I put together a list of scriptures out of 1 Corinthians and really out of other places in the New Testament that paint a picture of what all went down in a weekly gathering, like the one you're at right now, for the early church. Let's kind of walk through the scriptures and make a list of what all went down. Let's start in 1 Corinthians. Here's out of chapter 5. Paul says, so when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Wow, like when God's people gather together, Jesus is present by the Spirit, and people experience God and experience God's power. Hand this man over to Satan, okay, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Welcome to church. We will have singing. We will have a sermon. Then we will hand people over to Satan. Okay, if you are not here for that week, don't podcast that one. Next slide. Here's out of chapter 14. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, like kind of for the gatherings, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, we think like prophecy, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Hymns, instruction, all of that. Here's one from the end of 1 Corinthians 14. Two or three prophets should speak. Prophecy was like a central element in the early church gatherings. And the others should weigh carefully what is said. Like people judge prophecy. Prophets get up and the leaders of the church or the other kind of prophets in leadership stand and are like, well, actually, that's not right. Please sit back down or whatever. Let's step out of 1 Corinthians. Here's one out of Acts, which if you're new to the Bible, is like an early church history book. They devoted themselves to the, here's like a laundry list, the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now pause, you should know that is like a first century euphemism for the Lord's Supper. Really important you get that. And to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Like what happened at your church this morning? Well, you know, Joe came back from the dead or whatever. That wasn't funny. Okay. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Hey, you have needs, you need food, you need clothing. Let's put my house on the market. Let's put my stuff up for sale on Craigslist. What do you need? Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court, 7 days a week, every day. They broke bread, euphemism for Lord's Supper, you are awake. Well done. In their homes, house churches, ate together. Wherever you have Jesus, you have food, right? One of the many reasons I love Jesus. With glad and sincere hearts, not somber, heavy, religious people, but people marked by joy, and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, that is a list. Next slide. You have teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer, signs, wonders, giving, eat together, joy. I mean, all of that goes down every weekend. Moving on, here's from chapter 4. After they prayed, like prayer is a central part of kind of the early church gatherings, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You have earthquakes. Okay? We don't have that here. I'm sorry. Next slide. Here's one from the end in chapter 20. On the first day of the week, which was kind of when the early church gathers, Sunday nights, we think, by the way, which is why you guys are like right on track and very biblical. We came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Long sermons, people. I like that. Long sermons. We have, what time? 6:20? Midnight is a long ways away, people, and I am very biblical. Let's step out of the book of Acts. Here's out of Romans. Greet one another. People greet one another. Hi, how are you? Good to be with you. With a holy kiss. You have holy kissing. We don't do that anymore. Those of you who are single, you're like, really lame, bummer. Like, nope, I'm sorry, that's no longer. Here's one out of Ephesians. Do not get drunk on wine, which turns out was a problem in the church gatherings in Paul's day, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled, debauchery, don't you love that word? Like, you should throw that into your vocabulary sometime. Oh, that's lots of debauchery, son, watch out for that. Instead, be filled with, I sound like my mom, be filled, who's awesome, wherever you are, mom. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing, make music from your heart to the Lord. You have singing. Anybody here loves singing at church? Right? Yeah, all over the early church. Here's one out of, I think, Colossians. After this letter, Colossians, has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. People stand up and read Paul's letters, now called the New Testament, out loud all the way through at church. Like, hey, turn in your Bibles, let's read Colossians all the way through. Two more. Here's from Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, where you stand up and you read the Scriptures. No sermon, no teaching, but you read out loud to preaching. That in the Bible doesn't mean what I'm doing right now, but means like telling the gospel of Jesus, and to teaching. That's more like what I'm doing right now. Last one, here's out of James. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Healing. People get healed, people come, elders or people pray, and Jesus heals people. All of that happens when God's people gather together. Now, put up the entire list, Ben. Okay, lots. And by the way, the list here is not exclusive. Reading Scripture, preaching, teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer, earthquakes, signs, wonders, giving, generosity, eat together, joy, praising God, people come to faith. I mean, on and on and on. The early church was anything but dull, would you agree? Question, which one, out of all of that, which one is the most important? Prayer, I have a prayer over here. Long sermons, well done. Who was that? Over here? Who? Yeah, whoever you are, like blessings from the Creator God on you right now. And there's about 1,000 people who don't like you right now. Like, shut up, that's the last thing he needs. Right, anybody else? We have prayer, we have long sermons, what else? Lord's Supper, what, what? Hey, hey, one at a time if you're speaking in tongues, all right? Seriously, if you don't have an interpreter, stop. Like, whoa, what? Come to faith, people come to faith in Jesus, praising God, anything else? And he's like, okay, no more tongues. That's for, we will wait for that until we get to chapter 14. I set you up for failure with that question. Here, let's rephrase the question. Out of all of that, because every single one on the list is really important, out of all of that, which one functions as the center of gravity that all of the other ones orbit around? All are important, but what one really like, really encircles, really holds everything, really is the center? Reading scripture, fellowship. Here we go. I have a winner over here, people. The Lord's Supper. You're like, oh, I knew I was going to say that. The Lord's Supper. All the biblical evidence, when you look at the book of Acts, when you look at the New Testament as a whole, when you look into 1 Corinthians, all the biblical data points to the fact that the center of gravity, all of that goes down. All of that went on. But the center of gravity was not the sermon, not preaching and teaching, not prayer. All of that's important, but was the bread and the cup. And Paul gets into that. The early church would come together around the bread and the cup. In fact, one of the names for the early church gatherings in the book of Jude and all over kind of early church history books was the love feast. And that sounds really kinky to me in English. I don't think that translates well. But don't think that kind of love feast. Think like biblical, okay? But people would come together, and here's kind of how how scholars reconstruct an imaginary like first century church gathering. People would come together over at the homes, long before church buildings, over at the homes of kind of wealthy members in the church, and people from all walks of life, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, barbarian, master, slave, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, all of that, come together, and you start with the bread. You break open the bread, you thank Jesus for his body. After that, and we think because it's based on Passover, we will get into that in a few minutes. After that, you eat a meal together. Everybody eats together and breaks bread and enjoys life. How are you? What is God up to in your life? Talks back and forth, prays over the food. At the end, somebody stands up with a cup of wine and says, let's remember Jesus. Let's quiet for a minute and think on Jesus and remember and thank God. People pray prayers of thanks or whatever and take the cup together. And after that, bread, meal, cup. After that, then people kind of all circle up and you have preaching and teaching and reading scriptures and signs and wonders and prophecy and all sorts of crazy stuff. But the Lord's Supper really kind of sparks the gathering because that was the primary reason people in Paul's day come together for what today is called the church. Now, back to Corinth. All we know so far is that something is off in how the Corinthians do church. To the point, Paul says, your meetings do more damage than good. Let's keep reading and figure out what's going on. 18. In the first place, meaning here's like the primary problem. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Remember, Paul's hundreds of miles away and he hears all kinds of stuff. And he's like, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's kind of lousy here. The Greek literally is which of you are genuine. Meaning some of you here are like genuine followers of Jesus. Others are frauds. And the divisions kind of show who is who. 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. I like Paul. He sounds feisty to me, right? But if there's anything to be passionate about, it's Jesus. Now, in order to get really what's going on at the back of the story here, you need to get two pieces of background. First off, first century Corinth was a stratified society, meaning you have kind of layers, and you have the rich at the top and the poor at the bottom, and a kind of gaping disparity in between. You have masters and slaves, you have Roman citizens and non-citizens, like all sorts of strata, nothing like the world we are a part of today, right? But in Paul's day, that was normal. That was life. Just like you get on a plane on one side and it's a very small percentage. You have people like, you know, with the New Yorker and a bottle of champagne and like, you know, slippers or whatever. And then the rest of us are in the back with like stale air and the crying baby and BO and like peanuts that cost $4 and are like sodium bombs and your knees are up in your chest and that's normal. I mean, okay, whatever. That's the world we are a part of. And in Paul's day, stratified society was kind of the air you breathe. Secondly, feasts or meals were a vital and central and popular part of Greco-Roman society. Really kind of common all over the place. People would come together from kind of all over the city at kind of a wealthy Corinthians house for feasts. But the way feasts work were there was kind of an inside indoor dining room called a triclinium that seated about 10 to kind of 20 people max and was only for the wealthy, only for the masters, only for the really rich kind of Roman citizens. And then right next to that was an open, kind of homes were built, the wealthy homes were built around an open air courtyard called an atrium in Greek, which is where we get the word atrium. And the atrium seated 50 or 60 people, but that was only for the poor, only for working class, slaves, plebeians, like only for kind of normal down-to-earth people. And at the feast, the best food and the best wine was always for the rich in the triclinium, the 5 or 10 or 15 people inside. And the lousy like leftovers were for the people out in the atrium. Like we have records where like there's an animal sacrifice at the feast and half the animal and all the best parts go to like 10 people inside and the other half go to like 60 people outside. Like that's kind of how life works. That was normal in Paul's day. I mean, that sounds crazy to you and me and how harsh, but I mean, that's life. Like think about the world we are a part of today, the things we are numb to and common. Like we live in a world where 3 billion people on the planet live on less than $2 a day, right? Like that's about one out of every two humans on the planet lives on less than $2 a day. The average Portlander lives on about $150 a day. And people all around the world are hungry, thirsty, no clean water, no medicine, all of it. And you know that. How many of you cannot sleep at night because of that reality? Your stomach is nauseous. You live on 10% of your income in a lousy little ghetto apartment. And you give everything away and your entire heart's passion is the poor. Two of you, three of you, which is, by the way, beautiful. And Jesus is all about that. Well done. But the vast majority of us, myself included, hear that. We're like, wow, that is really tragic. Nice jeans. Right? And it's not because we like try to be cruel, but it's because, well, I mean, that's really sad, but that's kind of life. That's the world we are a part of. And Paul steps into that kind of, hey, here's normal, and says, listen, something is wrong because the Corinthians carry that normal, carry that mentality over into the church. And the church comes together and you have the rich inside in the triclinium and the poor outside. You have the rich with the best food, best wine who get drunk and are like, yeah, great party, thank you. And the poor, remember there's a famine going on at the back of 1 Corinthians. The poor go away hungry, literally starving. And Paul lays into the Corinthians, what is wrong with you? You have taken the Lord's Supper so far out of context that Paul says, it's no longer the Lord's Supper you eat. 21, for as you eat, and the NIV is really lousy here, which says each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Literally in the Greek, it's each one devours his own private supper. Right? His idea is it's not the Lord's Supper anymore where you all come together around the bread and the cup. No, it's like each one of you devours, like, and it's really like a negative word, devours his own private supper. And Paul says, listen, that is not right. Now, to get the Corinthians back on track, Paul tells, or should I say retells, the story of where the Lord's Supper comes from. 23, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. Now, you may not know, that's like semi-technical language for what historians call oral tradition. Long before like iPads and email, stories in Paul's day circulate all over the empire from city to city, from church to church by word of mouth, like oral forms of stories. In fact, the story you are about to read is about Jesus and shows up years later, 5 or 10 years later, in Luke's gospel, and it's almost word for word. But what you need to understand is that 1 Corinthians is one of the first letters written in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians predates all four gospels, including Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all written after 1 Corinthians, which means what? Which means you are about to read the first story about Jesus of Nazareth put to paper in the New Testament. And here's what the story is about. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus tells the story of where the Lord's Supper comes from. Now, lots of background here we do not have time to get into. I did a teaching back, I think, in August called Bread and Wine on the origins of the Lord's Supper. Feel free to go back and listen to that on the site. But here's the short version. The Lord's Supper comes out of the Last Supper, and the Last Supper comes out of the Passover. Now, if you're new to the Bible, the Passover is the central Jewish feast in the years before Jesus. And the Passover looks back to the Exodus, which is the story of where God saved the Hebrews out of Egypt into new life, and the Passover lamb and all of that. And the story looks forward to what in Jesus' day people called the New Covenant. That was one term out of many for kind of thinking about what it will be like when God comes back in Messiah and God rescues and God redeems Israel and through Israel the entire planet in the future, in the day of the Lord, in the kind of New Covenant. Now, Jesus celebrates the Passover on the night before he goes to the cross in the city of Jerusalem. You all get like the imagery, the upper room, Rembrandt, all of that, right? It was probably, by the way, it was not like that. The upper room was probably really small, right? And Jesus probably was not like a skinny European looking dude. But Jesus stands up, and the Passover starts by Jesus' day with really like rigid but healthy liturgy. And he stands up, and the Passover starts with the bread. You stand up and you speak the words, and I quote, "This is the bread of affliction our forefathers ate when they came out of Egypt." Jesus, rabbi with the disciples, upper room, stands up at Passover, breaks open the bread, and says, "This is my body." By the way, you don't change Passover liturgy in the first century, right? Or you end up on a cross 24 hours later. Jesus reinterprets the bread, not only as the bread kind of our forefathers ate, but as his coming body, his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Now, after that, Jesus sits back down, eats the Passover meal with the disciples. At the end, the text says, after supper, he took the cup that was like the last cup called the cup of blessing, the cup that in the liturgy looks forward to the coming of the new covenant and the Messiah. And Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," meaning, this cup speaks of me, and I am what the new cup looks forward to. I am the Messiah, and I am here, and I am now. Jesus reinterprets the cup around his coming death, burial, and resurrection. He reinterprets the central symbols of Passover, and when he's done, he says, "Do this, bread and wine, do this in remembrance of me. For my followers, here's how you remember me and you get together and you come together. You do this. Of all things, here's what you do, bread and cup, in remembrance of me." Now, Paul tells that story. The Corinthians already know, like you hear. And his point is, listen, you do communion all of the time, every week, but you have lost the plot line. Communion is about Jesus. Communion is about the fact that God is not far off, but that God steps into human history in the person of Jesus. God puts a face on, he puts clothes on, he incarnates himself, he puts humanity on, he steps in and he reaches out and rescues and redeems and chases after broken people and saves. If you're here and you do not know Jesus, he is after you tonight. And Jesus breaks himself open and pours himself out for the needs of the poor and the broken and the needy, for the needs of the world. And every time, as followers of Jesus, we come to the table and we break open the bread and we take the cup, Jesus calls you and me to step into that story, to break ourselves open, to pour ourselves out for the needs of the poor and the broken and the needy here and all around the world. That is what the Lord's Supper is all about. But Paul says, listen, you are way off track. Therefore, 27, Paul says, all right, here's what all of that means for you. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, what the heck does that mean? Lots of misinterpretations here. I need to pause really fast and unpack kind of what Paul means and what Paul does not mean, okay? To clarify, because I hear bad interpretations out there, Paul does not mean you have to be worthy to take communion, right? Like you have to get your act together and make sure you're all kind of neat and tidy in order to take the bread and the cup. With all due respect, the point of communion is that you are not worthy. Am I right? The point of communion is that Jesus takes your place. His body breaks for you. Blood pours out in your place. He takes your sin, your shame, your guilt, all of that, your judgment. He takes all of that because you are not worthy and because he chases after you and loves you. The gospel is not get your act together, clean yourself up, tuck your shirt in, and make sure you don't sin for 3 days straight, and then when you're really nice and good and your hair is neat and tidy, then come to church and take communion and experience God's love. No, the gospel is the other way around. The gospel is when you are a wreck, when you are in addiction, when you are in chains, when you're coming off a divorce, when you are in the after effect and the carnage of your sin, your mistakes, your flaws, when you're empty, when you're chasing after idol, empty, vain pursuit. It's like cotton candy. You're there and it's gone the next day. God chases after you in Jesus. God hunts you down in the best sense of the word. God hunts you. It is written, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait for you to come. He chases after you first, and he gets within earshot, and he says, come and follow me. And the moment you turn around and put out your hand, he grabs you and pulls you out and starts you down the long path to healing with all of your brokenness, all of your baggage, all of your dysfunction that every single one of you have, including myself. And he rescues and he saves broken people. That is the gospel. That's why we don't stand up here, with all due respect to other churches, but we don't stand up and say, hey, if you're not a follower of Jesus, do not take communion, or you know, God may judge you. And that comes out of the text we're about to study. Here's two or three reasons. If you kind of wonder why I get emails on that once in a while, why we don't do that, here are two or three reasons we don't stop people who are not followers of Jesus but are curious from kind of anything here. First off, 1 Corinthians was written to believers, not non-believers, right? Opening line to the church of God in Corinth. Paul here is talking to believers, not to non-believers. Secondly, the judgment Paul is about to speak of and get into is not the judgment on non-believers, and that is true, but that's a whole other place. The judgment Paul speaks here of is discipline on followers of Jesus. How God is like a Jesus. What is wrong with me? God is like a father, and in love, he disciplines his sons and daughters. The people who should be scared at the tables are not non-believers, but are believers who are in blatant, ongoing, flagrant sin. Yeah, you should be scared. And healthy fear is, I think, appropriate for you. And last, the reason we don't do that is I really don't think the way Jesus works is, hey, you know, I'm down here, but be really careful, I might get you, right? Like, I think I remember Jesus saying something like, come and follow me. I think I remember Jesus saying something to the effect in John 2 of come and see. Like, who are you? What are you about? Come and see. And I really think that's how Jesus operates. Hey, you are curious about Jesus, about the gospel, about God, about hope, about love, about truth, about the Bible. Come and see. And wherever you are at today, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you, wherever you are at in your faith kind of journey or lack of faith journey, you are welcome here. We want you to come to know Jesus all day long today. People have been coming to faith in Jesus all weekend long. And we hope that for you because in Jesus is life. But wherever you are at, no judgment, no anything, no pressure. We are simply happy you're here and you are welcome to come and see. You're welcome to explore Jesus, explore the gospel, explore the church. You're welcome to get into a house church, make friends with people who are really serious about Jesus and the gospel. You're welcome to go to the prayer room and get prayer. You're welcome to go down to Haiti on a missions trip. I mean, anything. You are welcome here. We are straight up. We want you to come to know Jesus. But you are 110% welcome here. What Paul means, to get back to the text, by drinks in an unworthy manner is not, hey, you need to be worthy to take communion, and if you're not, be careful, God may kill you. What Paul means is, and listen, please, because it's really important, is we need to give worth to communion. Notice the language, and the NIV here is really good, in an unworthy manner. The idea is the way you take the Lord's Supper is like flippant, cavalier, kind of numb and indifferent. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Paul says, you need to stop, wake up, and give worth to the gravity of what happened in the death, burial, and resurrection. To the gravity of the bread, the weight of the cup. You need to give worth to Jesus and the fact what God does in Jesus is insane, crazy. In the words of Jesus, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is unheard of, for God to step into human history and God to lay down his life for broken people like you and me, he calls friends? Crazy. You need to give worth to that. Take that seriously. I think one of the problems we have as humans, and maybe I'm alone, but I don't think so, is that we take all the wrong things seriously. Would you agree with that? Like, I know I'm like kind of hyper serious and annoying and all that kind of that, but, and that was not a joke. Like, I really am annoying and over the top lame. Anyway, but I take all the wrong things seriously. Like, some things I take really, really seriously, and I'm anxious, and I toss, and I turn, and I cannot sleep at night, and in the end, does it really matter? Right? I mean, does it really matter what if your car gets a scratch, or if, like really? I mean, I worry about all sorts of stupid, ephemeral things, and on the flip side, and here's, like, the insidious backside, all sorts of things that really matter, I'm like, well, eh. Right? Like, that will work out, you know, whatever, right? Like, and the Lord's Supper can be like that. Paul's point is, listen, you need to take the bread and the cup really seriously. Not, you need to be worthy. No, you are not. But you need to give worth to what God's done in Jesus in the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, he goes on, kind of gets into how, 28. A man or a woman ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Like, look inside. And 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, remember that for in a minute, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, think fathers, sons, daughters, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, lots here, but look back, really kind of the hinge is when he says in 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. Lots of debate about what Paul means here. Some scholars think he means kind of like what I just said, you know, to give worth to body, and think body here is shorthand for the body and the blood. But other scholars, and the majority of scholars, think what Paul means by the body of the Lord is the church. Because in the next chapter, 12, he plays with the analogy of how the church is like the body of God. We're arms and legs and elbows and funny bones and all of that. And back in chapter 10, if you look back at 10:17, Paul gets into communion and he says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one what? Body, for we all partake of the one loaf. To Paul, the one loaf, and we don't have one loaf here because that would be like the size of the stage, right? But the one loaf was symbolic not only of the body of Jesus, but also the fact that we, as followers of Jesus, we are one body. And when you break kind of that piece off the one loaf, it's a symbolic way of saying, hey, we are all one kind of, we are not individuals here, but we are all one body, and communion is to be communal, meaning it's about the community. It's about the fact that we are one
body. And Paul says we need to eat recognizing the body, meaning you need to recognize that we are not individuals here. We are one family, and you need to recognize the people in your church, specifically the poor and the needy, who have needs, and you need to help and love and serve one another. You need to recognize the poor who are in your church, because the poor are part of your body. Just like your arm is part of your body, you need to take care of your arm. Your hand is part of your body, and you need to take care of your hand. The poor are part of your body. Slaves, plebeians, people off the street are part of your body. You need to take care of people in your church. Now, so then, here's how Paul lands the plane, 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to what? Eat. Because the center of gravity was the Lord's Supper. When you come together, not for sermons, not for teaching, all of that is there, but when you come together to eat, because that is the primary reason everybody comes together, wait for each other. Now, that phrase there in Greek can be translated, welcome one another, or show hospitality to one another, or entertain one another like special guests. The idea is, hey, you're kind of the wealthy homeowner, you're one of the wealthy members in the church, and you get there early after a nice day in the Roman baths or whatever, and you relax and enjoy your Sunday, but all like the poor, the slaves, the working class come in late as the sun goes down after a long, hard day's work out in the fields, sweaty, dirty, tired, not enough food, not enough clothing, walk in the front door into your kind of atrium, and you walk up and you welcome one another. You show hospitality. Hi, welcome. Come on in. You need clean clothes. You need medicine. Here's food for you. Here's wine for you. Do you need anything else? We are really happy you are here. Come on in. I know tomorrow morning I'm your master, but for right now I'm your brother. And come on in and take a seat. Entertain one another. Show hospitality to one another. Wait for one another. Welcome one another. That's how you take communion, Paul says. 34, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, right? And by the way, only the rich have homes here. It means, listen, if you're rich and you're hungry, fine, go eat at home. You would think that's a no-brainer, but no. So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Now, there is so much here we do not have time to get into. We will break the text into two teachings. Next week is part two. Next week, we will come right back to 1 Corinthians 11 and get really in-depth into the details, pedantic details, and we will explore next week what all happens in that moment when you take the bread and you drink the cup. Like, what all happens in your life, in your church, in your universe? What all? We will get into that next week. But for today, kind of broad stroke, step back 30,000 feet, two really simple thoughts we need you to walk away with. First off, if you're taking notes, the Lord's Supper should be at the center, not off to the side. The Lord's Supper should be at the center, kind of the church and of your life, not off to the side, not in the margins. Like I said at the beginning, in the early church, the center of gravity was the Lord's Supper. In the church today, not all churches, but in the majority of churches today, the center of gravity is the what? The sermon, for the most part, right? Well, what happened? Like, what about the shift? Like, what's the story? Here's the story. For hundreds of years into the story of the church, the bread and the cup was really at the center of the weekly gatherings. But over hundreds and hundreds of years, kind of the church got more and more off track into the dark ages, and the Lord's Supper became convoluted with all sorts of bad theology. The church started teaching unbiblical things like the idea that the bread actually turns into the invisible body of Jesus and the cup actually turns into the invisible blood of Jesus, and you eat Jesus' flesh and blood and you get forgiveness again. And like, you need to go take communion to get forgiveness again. All sorts of like really kind of unhealthy theology. And by about the 15th century, historians look back and argue communion got to a borderline quasi-pagan religious like ritual, really weird, really corrupt, really bent out of shape. Now, if you know anything about church history, in the 16th century, the Reformation hit. If you don't know what that is, go to Wikipedia and get all sorts of unreliable information. But that will give you the gist, and then go read a real book from a library, okay? But you're like, really? I do all my papers from Wikipedia. That's why you're not doing very well in school. But Reformation hits in the 16th century, and the reformers are like passionate, theological, biblical, brilliant men and women who are passionate about an idea called sola scriptura, which is Latin for only the Bible. Let's get rid of all the traditions, all the unbiblical theology, all the junk and trims and trappings and religious, like, that snuck into the church. Let's get rid of all of that. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to Jesus. Let's get back to the gospel. Let's get back to the way of Jesus and what God is about in the world, what the church is really called to. And the reformers really went to work to peel away bad theology around the Lord's Supper. It's not really the body and the flesh. It's not like a mystic. No, you don't get forgiveness. It's symbolic. It's the way we remember Jesus. And all of that was a good thing or bad thing? Good thing. We are very much a part of that movement in the wake of that story. All of that, by the grace of God, is a good thing. But the problem is that what happened is what always happens. The pendulum swings. Am I right? And the subtle, kind of not overt, but unspoken like shift was from the Lord's Supper as the center to the Bible as the center. Preaching, teaching, theology as the center. Now, nothing wrong with that, but there was a shift. Architecture tells the story really well. Go over to Europe. All the cathedrals built before the Reformation all have the table down at the front, right in the middle, and the pulpit, or whatever that's called, I forget, is off to the side, as if to say, sermons are important, the scriptures are really important, but really what matters the most, we are really here for the bread and the cup. Now, the vast majority of the cathedrals built after the Reformation have that the other way around, have the pulpit down front and the table off to the side, as if to say, we kind of got off track with the Lord's Supper, we will stay on track with the Bible and long sermons to the glory of God and preaching and teaching and theology and all of that, and nothing wrong with any of that. And do not misunderstand me. Am I against long sermons? No, people. And if you go to the six, it's always the longest. I'm sorry. It's been a long weekend and whatever. I'm bored and you have nowhere to go. But I'm not against sermons. I'm not against theology. Are you kidding me? It's the air I breathe. I am not against the Bible or the scriptures as of vital importance. All of that absolutely will not go anywhere. But I would argue from here and from all over the New Testament, the primary reason we come together is not for my sermon or whoever, but is around the bread and the cup. Would you agree? We come together, in Paul's language, to eat. We come together to remember Jesus. We come together to remember the gospel. Come together to remember the God who steps in and chases after broken people. And that is the center. And we need to get back to the Lord's Supper as the center. That is true for the church, and that is true for you and for me. Like, as we come to the tables in a minute, I want you to sit in the question, like examine yourself, like Paul says, and I want you to ask yourself, where is the gospel in my life? Is the gospel kind of off to the side? Or is the gospel in the center? I mean, is the gospel, is the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what the bread and the cup speaks to, is that like kind of off in the periphery? Like, yeah, I believe in the death, and I believe in the burial, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but it's kind of like over here. I have my life, I have my job, I have my career, I have my car collection, I have my, you know, what model, I don't know. I have my life, I have my girlfriend, my boyfriend, I have my family, I have my band, I have my whatever. And yeah, I believe in that, but it's kind of over here. Lots of people, by the way, live like that. Or is the gospel front and center, the like pneumatic driving force in your life? You have your career, your job, your life, your this, your that, your friends, your family, your whatever. You have all of that, and all of that is important. But what really drives you, your center of gravity, is the story of Jesus and the gospel. Where is the gospel in your life? Here? Or yeah, it's, yeah, okay, yeah. Where is the gospel? Secondly, if you're taking notes, the next thing I need you to walk away with, we need to walk away with, is the idea that the Lord's Supper should shape and change how we live. The Lord's Supper should shape, change, color, form, influence how we live, how we do church, how we do life. I sat down on Monday afternoon in my home office with Jose, who did some teaching this morning. We have two teachers on the majority of weekends. And we get together on Monday afternoons to kind of work out the text for the coming weekend and pray and all of that. And we were really quiet at first. And he's like, "Are you thinking what I'm thinking?" I'm like, "Dang, I think I am thinking what you're thinking." And first thing we said is, "Listen, we don't do communion right here. And we have two options. Either we need to change how we do communion on the weekends, or we need to skip the end of 1 Corinthians 11, right? Like, one or the other, right? And that's one of the reasons, by the way, we go through the scriptures here, is because we get to places like here, and we study, and we research, and we get all the background, and we get all the theology, and we're like, wow, we don't do it like that. Well, option A is we pretend, ignore, justify, explain away, and, you know, okay. Option B is we wrestle, we think, we pray, we probe, and we change. Wednesday afternoon, I pulled together all the pastors and elders. Okay, here's the problem. Here's what Paul gets into. Here's how Jesus thinks of communion. Here's how we do communion. Everybody's like, "Oh yeah, that's really a problem." Because we do communion here, I would argue, hyper-individualistic, right? Like, I go get my bread, my cup, I go back to my seat like a nice hyper-individualistic, narcissistic American in the suburbs, right? With my yard and my driveway and my side yard and my this and my that and my the other and my garage door opener, and I go back to my seat and I have my prayer with my God who exists for my life. Really? Paul is all about the community. That bread speaks to the fact we are one body. How we do communion, I would argue, is like mass production style. Like, you get up out of your seat. Boop, 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 right? Like, and it borders on cheap. I mean, a plastic cup? Like, I don't imagine Jesus with a plastic cup, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Really? Like, and I'm guessing if the Corinthians were getting drunk, that was either a lot of plastic cups or a little bit different. Am I right? And we sat there and we were all there and we're like, yeah, communion's about kind of community and family and we are one body. Wow, we don't do communion like that. And okay, what should we do? And like brainstorming session for like an hour and a half. Okay, should we push communion to the house churches and only in houses and like bread and then meal and then cup like in the love feast or no, love feast, that's all, let's not call it that for sure. We have lots of young people here. That's not, how did your church get to 20,000 people? Well, we started the love feast and it was like young people from all over the planet. Like, I'm moving to Portland. All right. Anyway, back to that 6 p.m. I'm sorry. What can I say? But or should we like do communion only once a month here, but like make the entire gathering, no sermon on the entire gathering about that? Or should we like, and all sorts of different ideas, and we don't have all the answers. We really want to do the Lord's Supper every single week here. And here's all we know for now is starting today, two things. First off, we will never, as far as I know, do communion by ourselves as individuals again. From now on, we will never get up, go down, take your bread, your cup, your God, your chair, all of that. From now on, that's kind of in the past. And secondly, we will work really hard to make the Lord's Supper in the weekly gatherings not an afterthought, but really the apex and really the pinnacle of what happens here on the weekends. And we will look for creative ways and different every week and to keep things fresh and important and to help you connect, help me connect with what happens in communion, all of that. But we will really work hard to make the bread and the cup, not for individuals and not off to the side, but for the community and at the center and as the apex of the gathering. Because when you read the scriptures and when you get into the gospel, that should shape how you live. That should change how you live, right? That's true for the church. That's true for leadership. And that's true for your life and mine. Am I right? Like when you read the scriptures, and I hope you read every single day, and when you get to places in the scriptures in the morning or at night or whenever you read, whenever you make time, don't find time, make time. Whenever you make time and you read the scriptures and you get to places like here, you're like, wow, that's what Jesus says. That's not how I live. Option A, you pretend, you ignore, you justify, let's go out to dinner, bye. Option B, you wrestle, you pray, you think, you study, you repent, and you change how you live. Which is why the next question I want you to sit in as we take communion together is I want you to sit in the question, where does my gospel, where does my life need to change in order to line up with the gospel? Where is there a gap where the scriptures teach one thing, the gospel, the story of the bread and the cup pushes me in one direction, but here's how I live over here, and wow, there's a gap. And where does God need you to bring your life back into alignment with the bread and the cup? With the gospel, with the story of Jesus. I want you to sit in those two questions. Where is the gospel in my life, center or off to the side? And where does my life need to change in order to line up with the gospel? Because we come together, I love that line in 33, we come together to eat. Welcome one another, show hospitality. Hey, one loaf, one body, come on in. We come together around the bread and the cup. We come together around Jesus. Am I right? Amen. Let's pray.